Hello again. In our last session, we looked at a history lesson of the Neo-Babylonian era, looking at Nabopolassar at the beginning in around 625 BC, all the way to our story today, the end of the Babylonian Empire with Belshazzar. So let's begin now looking at Daniel chapter 5, the night that Babylon fell and the end of the kingdom of Belshazzar. So we read in Daniel 5 and verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that his joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. So this is a night that Babylon's going to fall, and there had been a siege against the city, and much of the rest of the kingdom had fallen. There were still pockets here and there that had not yet fallen, but this was going to be the time of the end. Once the capital fell, there was no hope for Babylon, and it was going to happen that very night. Why would the king be having this big feast and drinking party and banquet on the night where they're under siege? So there's a couple possibilities. Maybe there's others, but I would suggest two to you. One is the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And many people have that attitude all throughout history and even today. Eat, drink, and merry, because we don't know tomorrow we may die. We see that during times of great crisis. During the time of the Second World War, people had that attitude. They didn't know what tomorrow would bring, and so they thought, let's live it up now, because tomorrow we may die. And that's the attitude of those that are not believers. But as believers, of course, we have the opposite philosophy. We know our future. We know our future is secure, so we want to make the best of today for the Lord, and we don't want to waste time. Another possibility is that he was filled with pride and thought the city could not fall. You know, Babylon was a very well laid out. It was laid out in a grid, and it was well fortified. And he may have thought that it could not be taken. And it is said that there was supplies for upwards of, some say, you know, 7 years, some say even up to 20 years, they had enough food supplies. They had a water coming in. The Euphrates River came in to the city, so they had lots of water. And then, of course, they had that outer wall, very thick outer wall, followed by another wall, an inner wall. And so they felt very secure. So let's just read about this. His Greek historian named Herodotus wrote this. Babylon was about 14 miles square with great outer walls, 87 feet thick and 350 feet high, with 100 great bronze gates in the walls. A system of inner and outer walls with a water moat between them made the city very secure. So broad and strong were the walls that there was enough room for a four-horse chariot to turn. This Herodotus pictures hundreds of towers at appropriate intervals reaching another 100 feet into the air above the top of the wall. Now, some modern interpreters would dispute some of what Herodotus said as an exaggeration, but whatever the numbers were, it was very impressive and very well fortified and secure, and everything that the inhabitants needed in the city was in there, and they would not need to have brought out supplies from the outside. So even though they were under siege, they may have thought they were secure and they could wait it out until an army tired of the siege. So maybe that's another reason why they had this attitude. Now, it was common for kings and dignitaries to have these big parties like this, and 1,000 lords, that's a lot of people. And you might question, how could they get so many into an area like that? But archaeologists have discovered a large throne room in the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And so this palace that Nebuchadnezzar had built, and now his grandson Belshazzar is having this party in one of these rooms. And so in the last couple hundred years, they found the ruins of what they believe is a palace where this very event occurred. And so he's having this party, and he's basically mocking the God of Daniel, mocking the God of heaven, by taking out the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought back from Jerusalem, and that Nebuchadnezzar himself, there's no indication he had treated these vessels with disdain. He had treated them well. He had just put them in the place of his palace or temple of his God, but he had not misused them in any way. But here's Belshazzar. He's praising his own gods. He's giving an affront to the God of Daniel. And so he's praising the 6 gods, and he's praising the creation and not the creator. And isn't it interesting? 6 is a number of man, and there's 6 gods that he praises. He praises the God of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And the first 4 are actually the materials and the image that his grandfather dreamed about, as we saw in Daniel chapter 2. And the image that he himself had made was all of gold. But here he's praising the materials, not the creator. And so he's doing so with great pride, and it's an affront to the God of Daniel. And that very same hour, God is very long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. And God bears long with the sins of his creation. But when judgment comes, it comes fast. And it says that very same hour, just like in the previous chapter, we saw that judgment came fast to Nebuchadnezzar. In his pride, he was lifted up as he looked over his city. His heart was lifted up with pride. And just as Daniel had prophesied in the dream he had had, that he would be turned into an animal, living like an animal for 7 years. And so judgment came fast. At the very moment he was saying that, the judgment came. And here we see that very same hour that these fingers of a man's hand, and this would have been a very freaky thing to see. These people that were having a joyous time and enjoying themselves, all of a sudden they see this very disturbing image, not even a whole arm, but just fingers coming and writing on the wall, and this mysterious message. Many sayings we have today, and even our language, if we investigate, we see they actually came from Scripture. And I had the opportunity last year to go to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, and I didn't get to spend a day there, but I was on a guided tour for an hour, a part of a special group, and we got to see just a little bit of it for an hour. But one thing that really struck me was an exhibit that showed some of the sayings we have today that came from the Bible. And to be honest, I was struck by how many there are. It was just four-sided structure with just tons of messages plastered on it that we use today that came from the Bible. And here we have one of them. Have you not heard this expression before? The handwriting is on the wall. It means that time is coming, that it's here, the judgment has come, or the time has come. And so here we see where that expression, the handwriting is on the wall, came from. And so the king is very disturbed by this message. He wants to know, what does it mean? And he there's an indication he knows there's something bad about this man. He knows it's not good news because his knees are knocking and he's feeling like he's going to collapse, and he's very disturbed. And just like we see often in the book of Daniel, the king will call first his magicians and sorcerers, which he did, and they couldn't help him. But then at the queen mother, which is most likely the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, or the grandmother of Belshazzar, on Belshazzar's mother's side, his mother's mother. And so he can't get any help from these wise men. So then the queen mother probably hears the disturbance going on, and she comes in. And I just find it interesting she wasn't at the banquet. Now, whether she wasn't there because she was not well, or maybe, who knows, maybe she is a believer, just like her husband Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, as we saw in the last chapter. We don't know, but she didn't partake of this banquet. But she does come in when she hears the commotion, and she tells him, I know somebody who can help you. And she tells him about Daniel. And so the king had said, whoever can read this writing will be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. And so this is an indication that, as we mentioned in our last session, that the king, the number one king, was living outside the city, and Belshazzar, his son, was like a regent or co-regent who was given the charge of the Babylon, but he wasn't the number one ruler. He was the second ruler. And so that's why he could only offer the third ruler in the kingdom to the one who would tell him what this message meant. And so he offers this, and the wise men didn't lie or didn't say they could do it just to get these honors. They knew they couldn't do it, and so they demurred. But then the queen tells them about Daniel, and Daniel is brought in. And Daniel, she speaks of Daniel in very glowing terms. She says he's got an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas. And so the king calls him in. And so he's brought in, and Daniel doesn't mince words. He begins by saying, after the king compliments him, by saying, I hear that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellence, wisdom are found in you. And he says, these wise men couldn't find it, but can you tell me the interpretation? And so Daniel says in verse 17, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And so Daniel refused the gifts. He didn't want them, but he still offered his services for free. And doesn't that remind us of Abraham? He didn't want anyone, after he had come back from the battle of over the five kings, after he had rescued his nephew Lot, he was going to be given all these honors and gifts. And he says, no, you keep the gifts, lest anyone say, I've got rich through other means, but I want people to know that God is my shield and exceedingly great to reward. And so he wanted only God to be the giver of things to him, for him to never say that men made him rich, but to always say, my God in heaven made me rich. And so Daniel didn't want to get these gifts from the king, and or to have them as payment, but he wanted to offer it as a service. And should we remember that as we serve the Lord, as servants of the Lord, we don't do it for money. We don't do it for acclaim. We don't do it hopefully for our pride, but we do it out of love for the Lord. You know, the number one goal and number one reason to serve is to bring glory to God. Everything we do should bring glory to God. That's our number one goal, that in all things we may bring glory to God, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. But from that flows two main things. We are to build up the body of Christ, and we are to proclaim the gospel to the lost. But in proclaiming the gospel to the lost and in building up the body of Christ, what our ultimate goal is to bring glory to our Lord. And so we serve out of a desire and love for him. Didn't the Lord first want to confirm that with Peter before he commissioned him? He said, lovest thou me? And he asked him three times. It's our service is born out of primarily a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. and from that flows a love for others. And so Daniel wanted to do this for not for a wage, but to do it out of service to his Lord. But he didn't mince words. He reminded the king of how he should have remembered how the Lord humbled his father. He says here that he was, verse 21, he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in heaven. And he says, and he appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, and we often see, often the term son is used, but it does not necessarily mean the direct father. It can also mean a grandfather or an ancestor. So here he uses the term son, but he's referring to him as a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he says in verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew this. And you have lifted up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. He's reminding him of how his grandfather was humbled and he was converted and he glorified God. But you, Belshazzar, you should have learned from that. You heard the story. You knew the story. You knew what had happened to your grandfather. You would have been told this. And yet you have not humbled yourself and you have not given God the glory. And so he goes on now to tell him what the meaning of the message is. And he says that in verse 24, that the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And that he gives him what the message is, and we don't know for sure if they could read the message and not just understand it, or if they couldn't even read it. It could have been in some kind of puzzle form, or a cryptic, or some kind of acrostic kind of thing, and even though it might have been in their language, they might not have been able to understand really what the message was. But here's Daniel giving them the message in the order it is: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, or Upharsin. And now here's the interpretation. And so he tells them that the words Mene, Mene, which he gives a double a repetition of it to give emphasis to it. He says, God has numbered you. The meaning, meaning means he's numbered you, your kingdom, and finished it. Your kingdom is finished. It's going to be end, and it's going to be given to another nation. Then he says, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So you've been weighed personally. Not only is your kingdom going to fall, but you personally, king, have been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. And then instead of using the word Upharsin, he changes it to the plural, and he uses the term Peres. And there could have been a play on words here, because he's dividing into the plural, and he says your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so Paris, some see this as a form of the word Persians, but there's the idea of he's splitting the kingdom from the singular to the plural, and it's going to be a kingdom given to these two groups, the Medes and the Persians. And so he was given the interpretation that his kingdom is finished, that he himself personally has been found wanting. He's desecrated these vessels, vessels that were meant to glorify God, and he had desecrated them, that we saw that had been brought in chapter 1 into the temple of their god Marduk, and they were safe and secure there. But then when he brings them out and defiles them, profanes them, and these vessels that were set apart for the service of the Lord, and this is what the word holy means. These vessels were holy because they were set apart for a purpose. And so to use them for another purpose, or a common purpose is to profane them. And so he had defiled them, he had profaned them, he mocked them, and mocked the God of Daniel, praised his own gods, and so he himself personally had been found wanting. And then he says, your kingdom's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. I wonder if he would have been told the story by his grandfather or father about the image and how Daniel had interpreted it. And that the gold was the kingdom of Babylon, and then the next kingdom was the silver of the shoulders and arms, and it spoke of the Medes and the Persians, speaking of the divided two groups of people, with each arm spoke of a different group of people, one the Medes and the other the Persians. But Belshazzar, to his credit, honored his commitment. He gave Daniel the clothing of purple and put a chain of gold around him and made him the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, the kingdom was going to be finished in a couple of hours, so Daniel was only going to have this position for a short time, but he didn't refuse it. You know, he refused it before he gave the interpretation, because he didn't want it as a wage, but now he accepted it as a gift, which was appropriate not to refuse it. And it says that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so we see here the truth again of the sovereignty of God, as he had told this chapter 2 through Daniel, the meaning of this dream, that there would be the times of the Gentiles, and they would extend through these different kingdoms. As you went down the image, you were going forward in time, and God is sovereign over the nations. We read how he lifts up kings and he takes down kings, and governments are appointed by God. And so that's an exhortation to us to obey government. The only time we're not to obey government if we will be going against the Lord in doing so. But as much as possible, and most of the time, certainly in our nation, we can obey the governments. And in doing so, we can honor the Lord by obeying the government. And so Daniel was made the third ruler. Now, some have wondered, how did the Medes and Persians take the city? And it's from history, we know that what they did was they diverted the water of the Euphrates away from the city, because the water flowed under the city. And so by diverting the water to another channel, that they lowered the water level there and made it dry, so then they could walk under the city. And they went under the city through the dryness of the bed, because the water had been diverted, and they went into the city and they took it. And there's one writer said that Belshazzar drew his sword, but he was killed almost immediately in that hall. And so there's a few lessons we can take from this, that judgment is coming for those who oppose God, and God is long-suffering. He waits for people to repent, and we see that he did in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar repented, so the Lord preserved him after he went through this time. He was given back the kingdom. But his grandson, Belshazzar, his heart was still lifted up with pride, and he had gone past the point of return. God will strive long, the Spirit of the Lord will strive long with people. We see that in the building of the ark. For 120 years, Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preached to the people, and God's Spirit strove with them long. But eventually, when the time came, it was time for judgment, because the people had made their decision. They had reached a point of no return, and we can reach that point of no return. And so if we're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, we have to recognize that the time will come when it will be too late. The Bible always says that now is the day of salvation, so we must not delay. And so often we see there's a division among the people in the things of the Lord. We see when the Lord Jesus walked this earth, it says there was a division among the people. We see that on the cross, don't we, that there were two thieves, malefactors, and one on each side of the Lord. And one believed and one didn't. And in my experience, I've seen this also where I know of two people, and one will believe and one will not. And so the choice is always up to us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent. And so we see the story of the two kings in these two chapters, in chapters 4 and 5, Nebuchadnezzar turning to the Lord near the end of his life, Belshazzar, his grandson, not doing so. Nebuchadnezzar is turned to the Lord and acknowledged the God of heaven, and I believe I'll see him someday in heaven. But Belshazzar, his grandson, mocked the Lord. He didn't turn to the Lord, and he died in his sins. And so we must believe on the Lord Jesus. And we also see here a bit of prophetic teaching or symbolism of during the times of the Gentiles. There will be Gentiles come to know the Lord. The biggest group, as we see today, is in the church. In this church age, there's been a great harvest of Gentiles. In the Old Testament, it was primarily the Jews, a remnant of the Jews that would believe in each time period. But in our time period, it's mostly Gentiles coming to know the Lord. The church is made up mostly of Gentiles. And so during this times of the Gentiles, we see now in the church age, many people coming to know the Lord Jesus are Gentiles. But we also see in the future time of the Great Tribulation, in the book of Revelation, that there will be peoples from every tribe and kindred, and many people will come to know the Lord during the time of the end times. And so during the times of the Gentiles, Gentiles will be saved. But we also, as we mentioned, and as we've been going through these chapters, we see that the Jewish people as a nation will be preserved. Although as individuals, they will mostly be unbelievers, but as a nation, they will be preserved. And we see the number of men here, the praising of the six materials. And we know in the book of Revelation, the number of men is reemphasized, where the mark of the beast is 666. And people to buy or sell must have the mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And so we see the symbolism of the six. So that's just a short look at Daniel chapter 5. The last session was looking at the historical context. This is looking at the actual events and what we can draw from it. And next time we will begin looking at the beginning of the Medes and the Persian Empire and Daniel and his encounter with the lions in the lion's den. God bless.